The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our sermon passage today is from Romans 1, verses 14 through 17. And this is from the New International Version. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Heidi. So, as I already pointed out, with that reading, we find ourselves in what you could call the key of this letter. Verses 16 and 17 are what most call the thesis. Anybody remember writing thesis papers in college? Anybody? I was an English major. I had to really get good at writing a good thesis. Not as good as this one. So, yeah, these are the key verses of Paul's letter to the churches of Rome, which is to say that they contain, these two verses contain the most central, the most critical, the most important idea that Paul is hoping to get across to us, and therefore he will spend the rest of the letter actually unpacking these two verses, which should make you think like, wow, there must be a lot in there. Absolutely. There's a lot in just verses 16 and 17. Many of you know I'm a big fan of haiku poetry, and what haiku poetry does really well is it has a way of saying a whole lot with just a few words. It's like the art form of like profound conciseness, and this is what Paul has achieved here. To the max. And what he's expressing in these two verses is essentially his conception of the gospel. He's wanting to get this out there up front right away. And so in these two verses, he's telling us, pertaining to the gospel, what it is, why it is, how it is that it comes to us, how it is that we can receive it. And all that I would like for us to do this morning is to just do our best to get these two verses inside, okay, in the hopes that with God's help, we'll get inside of them. They'll get inside of us, okay. And so again, this is what Paul is angling at. This is what this letter is aiming to do. And so let's make it our aim the same as Paul's, to really concentrate on getting these verses in. And so we will need to. I'll just say, we're going to need to put on our thinking caps this morning. So I hope you had your coffee, you had your tea, you did the things that you needed to do. We need to really engage our minds this morning as well as our hearts, and we will most certainly need God's help to do this. And so just in a moment, I'm going to pray, but before I do that, here's how I thought we could attempt to find our way inside of these two verses. Please notice with me this word, righteousness. Do you see it? Gets used three times in verses 16 and 17, and I believe that this one word provides us with a door. Okay, so speaking of keys open doors, right? I believe that this word righteousness provides us with a door that can lead us into this most primary, most precious teaching and truth that Paul is sharing us with us here. So righteousness, it's a big word, not just in length, but in its depth. It's a big word. If it were an actual door, If we were to enter through it, it would lead us, I think, into a really big room in terms of its meaning, in terms of its implications. And to go along with that, I believe that it is a doorway that is going to help us with not just this morning, but in the weeks to come. It's going to do a lot for us in terms of helping us to prepare for what comes next. for instance, here's a sneak peek of what is around the corner for us. I'm going to reread verses 16 and 17 for us, but this time I am going to include verse 18 as well, which you don't have printed on your sermon page there, and I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible this time. So notice where Paul is taking us in the weeks to come. Here it is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now here comes verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness in unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And I'm going to stop there. We'll have plenty of time to get into this next week. But as you might have picked up on, you know, what Paul is has us considering here soon is God's judgment, and that will that's going to factor in for a ways out. Like for the next couple of weeks, that is going to factor into the passages that we're going to look at. And so consider this with me. Consider this with me. From what we have learned from this letter so far, the very same righteousness that is at the heart of the gospel is the very same righteousness that was at the heart of last week's message, in which we were hearing from Paul and he was just gushing and overflowing with all this encouragement. That same righteousness was at the center of that. And somehow, this very same righteousness is the basis of God's judgment of the world, of humanity. And so how can that be? How are we to make sense of that? That seems confusing, perhaps. And so hopefully with God's help, as we delve into these key verses, we consider this word, righteousness, together this morning, hopefully we will gain some understanding. Hopefully we'll grow into what it is that Paul's talking about. What is this gospel? What is this righteousness? What are we talking about? So allow me to share an outline with you, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get into it. So here are three points of focus for us this morning. Number one, understanding righteousness broadly, all right? Two, understanding righteousness personally. And then three, understanding righteousness redemptively, okay? So a broad consideration of righteousness, a personal consideration of righteousness, and then a redemptive one, a redemptive consideration of righteousness. So let me pray before we go any further. Father, I would just want to pray one more time and ask for your help. I pray that you would help me. You know how much I need it. I want to pray for everyone in the room here. There's a lot to take in here. There's a lot to sort out and to make sense of. These things don't come easily to us, as you know, Lord. And so we pray that you would give us your help. And we know that we can receive it because you tell us that your Spirit desires to lead us into all truth, to comfort us, to guide us. So we pray that you would be doing that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with, understanding righteousness broadly. And to begin with, let's just do a little bit of a thought experiment, if we could, okay? So here's what I want all of you to do. I want you to just take a couple of seconds right now, and I want you to think about this word righteousness and think to yourself, what does this mean? So for yourself, when you hear this word, what is it that comes to your mind? And if you want to, in fact, I would encourage you to, if you've got a bullet and if you've got a pen in hand, maybe just scribble a couple of things down. When you hear this word, what do you hear? What are the big ideas that come to your mind when you hear it? All right? So as you're jotting those things down, I'll say this, my outline here. It may seem a bit odd, the way that I'm coming at this. It may make more sense to go from like a tree view to a forest view to like start up close and then work your way out. But I'm actually choosing to do the exact opposite of that. I'm hoping that will be helpful to us. But there are a lot of angles that we can come at this with. For instance, probably if you did write anything down, if you did have any thoughts that were going through your mind, I would assume that you were thinking of this word righteousness in a moral sense of the word, right? Like, I mean, this is what we just heard from Paul, isn't it? Isn't this what we just heard from him? He was mentioning God's righteousness in one breath, and then in the very next breath, he's mentioning our unrighteousness, and by our, I mean all of humanity's, okay? He's doing this kind of juxtaposition between God's righteousness and our lack of righteousness. So it would make sense that we would think of this morally. Now, I said our in terms of all of humanity, but if you're anything like me, as I read that, and even as you're considering it right now, your first thought is probably of yourself when you hear that. Maybe you're thinking of others. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but you may be thinking just of yourself. And as you're thinking of this, God talking about like his wrath in our unrighteousness, you probably like get this sinking feeling as you think of yourself, as you think of your own sins, as you think of your own moral failings. And I would say that in order for us to truly understand this conception of righteousness, this is the way that we must think of it. We must actually think in these kinds of terms. If we don't come to grips with this righteousness, both morally and personally, we will never come to grips with it. However, these are the things that I'm hoping to get into in my second point. So just take those thoughts, hold on to them for now, but allow me to say this much before I go into this next thing, all right? If we only ever think of righteousness in terms of just ourselves and just our sin and just our moral failings in the face of God's righteousness, and if we only ever think of God's righteousness as his moral superiority to us, like when you think of God and his righteousness, that's it's just where your mind immediately dials in, like, oh yes, God, his righteousness, that's talking about his moral superiority to me. If those are the only things that come to mind for us, I'm afraid that we will never truly understand and appreciate either his righteousness or our own predicament that we find ourselves in as it relates to our sins and our moral failings. And so I think that we need to go bigger, that we need to go broader. This is why I wanted to start here. So coming back to this thought experiment, I wonder, as you were thinking of these things, maybe jotting down some notes pertaining to righteousness or pertaining to God's righteousness, did you write down anything good? Did you think of anything good? Did you think of anything incredible? Did you think of righteousness and God's righteousness and go, oh, this is good stuff. This is exciting stuff. Or did you immediately kind of turn in on yourself, I wonder? And I ask because, like, in terms of righteousness being a really good and profound and incredible thing, this is actually how the scriptures talk about righteousness, particularly God's righteousness. And I included a few examples of this from scripture in our time of reflection on page 2. And I would love to highlight one of them. I want to dial in on that verse from Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. And I'm going to go beyond that, actually. I would like to share the bookends of this chapter with you. So the way that this chapter begins, beginning with verses 1 and 2, it involves Isaiah, the writer, the prophet, prophesying about a future day in which a righteous king will arise. And if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, you know that the book of Isaiah is this very prophetic and messianic book. There's a lot to be found there in terms of understanding and foreknowledge about this coming one, this Messiah, this one that the scriptures speak of as the anointed one of God. And this, we now know, when it's speaking about the Messiah, is in reference to Jesus. This is what historic Christianity holds to, that these Old Testament prophets of this coming Messiah are always in reference to Jesus. And so now let me read to you these first two verses from Isaiah 32. Indeed, Isaiah writes, a king will reign righteously, and rulers will rule justly. Each will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the rain, like flowing streams in a dry land, in the shade of a massive rock in an arid land. Okay, so this is how the exercise of righteousness is being described for us. Okay, this is how the rule and the reign of righteousness under Jesus is being described to us. It's being described like a shelter. It's being described like a refuge, a safe place, a safe keeping place. It's being described like a flowing river in a dry land. It's being described like shade on an oppressive day where the sun is coming down heavily. And here's a verse that comes towards the end of this chapter that you do have in front of you, verse 17. Listen to this. The result of righteousness will be peace. Okay. And this is the Hebrew word shalom. Maybe you've heard this word before. Okay. The result of righteousness will be shalom, will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. So there it is. So I mean, just think with me of what Isaiah is communicating to us, like that under the reign of this righteousness, there will be no fussing, there will be no fighting, there will be no debating, no deep fears and insecurities at play, but rather quiet confidence. Just think about that for a second. Quiet confidence, not temporarily, but permanently, forever. That's the intended experience of God's righteous rule through Jesus, as described to us by Isaiah. Sounds pretty nice to me. Sounds like a good thing. In the world that we're living in the times that we're living in, I mean, it sounds too good to be true. It sounds like a mirage in the desert or something like that. But what you can't deny is that it sounds good. Really good. Great. Wonderful. And this is a really important way of viewing and thinking about righteousness as it pertains to God. This is a broad way of thinking about his righteousness, to consider this parallel. I just want to kind of riff on this for a little while, if I could. To consider this parallel that goes on between what the Bible calls righteousness and what the Bible calls shalom. All right, this is a really important relationship to think about. So just a few thoughts on this. Shalom is what we get when all things are altogether good and right. That's what we get with shalom. Just like Isaiah was describing things for us, quiet confidence without interruption, perfect peace, no fussing, no fighting, no opposition, no animosity, no trouble, no threat of trouble, no potential of trouble. Everything just as it should be. Everything just as you would hope it would be. Everything just as you and I would long for it to be and probably do long for it to be. In fact, the biblical concept of shalom, although it's almost always translated as peace, is actually more than our human conception of peace. Because when we think of peace, and this is exactly how I've just been describing it, it's just hard not to because of our like experience. But when we think of peace, we think of the absence of trouble. We think of the absence of conflict, but the biblical concept of shalom is the original experience and intent of God before sin ever entered into the world. So more than it being the absence of something bad, it's speaking of the return of something good. Does that make sense? And here's the kicker. Here's where righteousness comes in, because shalom is always the result of righteousness, kind of like plants, you know, that grow fruit and grow vegetables, flowers, like all of these wonderful things that we are really missing right now in the midst of February, right? Like all of those things come how? They come as the result of something. They come as the result of sunshine. They come as the result of rain. They come as the result of rich soil and these sorts of things. And in that same sense, shalom is the result of righteousness. It's the result of God's righteousness. This is exactly what Isaiah just said, is it not? The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. This is the result of the righteous rule of Jesus. And by the way, in case you don't already know, this concept that goes with our church name, Christ Restoration Church, it's totally clued into this very thing. We like to say Jesus changes everything at Christ Restoration Church. And it's because this is what the scriptures teach us. This is what the gospel teaches us, that Jesus intends to restore all things. This is the trajectory of the work, of the act that God brought about through the gospel, through Jesus. This is where history is headed, okay? Through it, God intends to bring shalom back into full effect through the gospel. And in this way, I think that we all have a bigger and broader concept of righteousness than maybe we realize, okay? Like, maybe you didn't think to write these things down when I asked you, what do you think of when you think of righteousness? And yet, this is part of our DNA. This is the way that we all think. And by all, I mean all. Regardless of where you're coming from, regardless of what you believe or don't believe, I think that we all dial in on this. We all feel the anxiety and the ache of this world, and we all wish, unless you've gotten so beaten up by it that you have become altogether cynical and hopeless in the face of it, we all feel this anxiety and the ache of the world, and we secretly hope for some kind of experience that approaches what I've been describing to you, okay? When we read about it, when we see it in the movies, what do? We get excited. We cheer, right? Something in our hearts just begins to flutter, like, yes! You know? That's what I want. And what the Bible is teaching us is that this experience can only truly and fully come when God's righteousness truly and fully comes. It's the only way that can ever happen, is if God totally moves in with his righteousness. And you can actually hear it. You can hear it in the word itself, all right? Or in other similar words, like justice. When you say that you would like something to be just so, or something is just right, this, you're kind of tapping into this idea of righteousness. Or when you say, all is right with the world, these ideas are all rooted in this idea of righteousness. In fact, as a quick aside, I can remember as a kid, maybe you'll get a laugh out of this, when the word righteousness, I mean, this goes back to the 60s, but it has had like an ongoing resurgence, but like this word righteous would get thrown around almost like the word aura gets thrown around by kids these days. I don't know if you guys are familiar with aura. I have teenagers, so I hear this on the regular. But like, you know, back in my day, back in the 90s, we would say things like righteous. You know, like, man, this, we had a righteous time last night, like, righteous, dude. Anybody? So, I mean, this was a thing. I digress, but like, so there's a broad view. Okay, I'll move on. There's a broad view of righteousness, and there's so much more that I could have said about that, but this is going to have to do for now. But now we need to zoom in a bit. Okay, so forest moving towards the tree. Let's move into our next point now. Understanding righteousness personally. Understanding it personally. Let's begin with God, okay? Let's consider his personality, for lack of a better term. Let's consider his character. Who is he? In these next few weeks, what we're going to get into, it's not going to make any sense to us or have any impact on us unless we begin to understand who God is in his righteousness. What do we mean by that? So let me begin just by reading. I'm going to read a number of verses. I'm going to just rifle through a bunch of verses from the Psalms, just one after the other. If you want to know the references, come see me afterwards. I'd be happy to share them with you. But do this. Listen closely as I read through them for other descriptive words that are coming through. Because what often happens in the Psalms is there's a poetic effect that's at play, where the psalmist will say something, and then they'll immediately say something else that is stated differently, but is restating the same exact thing. Okay? For example, if I say, it's a beautiful day, it's an altogether wonderful afternoon. You see, I'm saying the same thing in two different ways. There's a lot of that. And it's helpful because it's providing us with synonyms to help us understand what words mean. So listen for it as I go through, okay? Here are several verses pulled from the Psalms. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your judgments like the deepest sea. The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. One more. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright. And upright are your judgments. The testimonies you have laid down are righteous and altogether faithful. All right. And so we got lots of descriptions of God being righteous, and then we've got lots of clues here about what we mean by calling him righteousness. The psalmist used words like upright, true, faithful, trustworthy, solid, steady, gracious, kind. And so this is who he is. And he is unwavering in this righteousness. He's unwavering. And he's, as we're told, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unwavering in his righteousness. He isn't mostly upright. He is altogether upright without fail. He isn't trustworthy and true the great majority of the time. He is trustworthy and true all the time without exception. And this is good news. This is good to know. Because imagine if he wasn't. Just imagine the opposite. Look, imagine if he was like us. Imagine if he were fickle and finicky like us. Imagine if he were temperamental like us, up one day and down the next day, wavering in his faithfulness like us. Imagine if that were true of him. Wavering in his steadiness like us. Herky-jerky. Thank God he's not like us. What good news that he is unwavering in his righteousness. Because, and as obvious as this may be, please just let this like wash over you. Please let this kind of like hit you like smelling salt in the face. Because he is our creator. God is our maker. He made us. And if that's true, wouldn't it seem reasonable to say that he has a say in all of the things that pertain to us? That he has the right to speak to us and to ask things of us. If he made me and is presently upholding and sustaining me, sustaining my life moment by moment, would it make sense to say that he possesses the right to tell me what is and isn't right, to hold me accountable according to what is and isn't righteous, and therefore reflective of his righteousness? This is where things really get dicey, by the way. This is where things really get uncomfortable. And it's good that we're getting uncomfortable now, because next week, I got to tell you, we're jumping in the deep end, okay? Because as I've already pointed out, I'm not like him. You and I are not like him. I'm on the one hand grateful that he is altogether faithful and upright and true and unwavering in those qualities, but I also must admit that I don't reflect those righteous qualities. I'm thankful he's got them. I don't reflect them. Right? I can be unfaithful. I can be unloyal and cowardly. I can be untrue. I can be a liar and a cheat. I can be impressively, artfully deceptive for my own personal reasons and for my own personal gains. And so can you. We can do this. You've done this. I can be ungracious. I can be unkind. I can be unconcerned. I can be unsteady. And I can be completely and totally apathetic about all of it. Like, whatever. So what? And we've all been this way at times. And coming back to this unwavering righteousness of God, he does all that he does. He does all that he does righteously. Not some of it, but all of it. And if his justice and righteousness is to come in all of its power, in all of its fullness, in order to achieve this good stuff we were talking about before, in order to achieve this full restoration and this reform and this experience of shalom, which sounds so wonderful to us, we hope for it, we long for it, but here's the really sobering reality that we need to contend with if we want to begin to fully understand verses 16 and 17. We are going to get into these verses. I know we haven't really spent much time in them. But the sobering reality is that in order for God to maintain his righteousness in full and to exercise his righteousness in full, his righteousness needs to right all wrongs. All of them. Without exception. All of them. Comprehensively. Not just some of them. Not just the ones that we find personally offensive, but all of the ones that he finds personally offensive, okay? Oddly enough, it's a rare thing that we find ourselves personally offended by ourselves. Isn't this funny? Like, we've always got pretty good reasons for why we're going wrong. Somehow we don't look at others and treat others the same way. Funny. But again, in order for things to be just so, in order for a full return to shalom to come about, he'll need to bring about a full and thorough justice for every injustice. And that will have to, if you're tracking with me now, that will have to include all of us. It'll have to include all of us. For instance, where I grew up in the suburbs of New York, we didn't have personal wells. I've got one now and I love it. Okay. We didn't have those. Everybody drank from the same public water system. And so however the water was treated, it affected all of us. It didn't skip houses. You know what I'm saying? Like everybody, it was comprehensive. The same water I was drinking is the same water that the guy on the other side of the town was drinking. Okay? And the same is true here. His righteousness will right all things and all wrongs comprehensively. It's the only way that this thing can work. And so now the thing that was such good news maybe is starting to sound like bad news. And so what are we to do? This brings us into our last point, understanding righteousness redemptively. Let's take a closer look at these verses. Let's really roll up our sleeves and get into verses 16 through 17 now. I'm just going to walk through it real slow. We're going to pick it apart. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Okay. Again, gospel means good news. It's the very thing that you want if you've been overcome and distraught by bad news. So if you were hearing bad things from me, just know that Paul is coming at us right now with good stuff. He's coming at us with good news, and he's not ashamed to do it. And we're like, yes, tell me something good. I need some good news, good and true. And what Paul is really saying here is, when he says, I'm not ashamed, I think he's saying, it's an honor for me to do this. It's an honor for me to share this good news with you. It may come with great trouble as he encounters people who are offended by it and who balk at it and ridicule him for it. But he believes that it's good and true and that it's from God. And get what he says next. Get this. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. It's the power of God. This word power comes from the Greek word dunamos. You hear anything in that? This is where we get our word dynamite from. Power, like real, truly powerful stuff. The word carries the meaning of being mighty in power to the point of being violent in its effectiveness. In other words, it's going to change stuff. It's not going to leave things the way that they were before this power comes and breaks in, all right? It's forceful. It's going to shake stuff up. It's going to change things. And it also carries the idea of being miraculous. So when you read this word power, think mighty and miraculous. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation. It's mighty and miraculous to do what? To save. To the Hebrew person, this word salvation was a very comprehensive word. They heard it as though it meant saving, but like the whole life. Like, in other words, a comprehensive salvation. A salvation of the whole life. That's why I named this sermon The Key of Life, which I will admit up front that I took this name from Stevie Wonder. Has anybody ever listened to the album Songs in the Key of Life? He meant key musically. I meant key, like the kind that opens doors. But Paul is telling us here that somehow God has the ability to bring about his full restoration in shalom in such a way that we can be spared from his righteousness and judgment. Well, how is that possible? I just got through saying that it's not. How is it possible? Am I talking out of both sides of my mouth? Let's keep reading. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And just pause right there and just think with me that everyone means everyone. To everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? Well, I think it means a lot of things, but here are a few thoughts. God doesn't save us apart from his righteousness. You understand? Like, he isn't just like, oh, man, this isn't going to work. Here's what I'll do. I'm just going to just, you know, forgive people. Like, I guess this is what we need to do here. You know, we'll let bygones be bygones. You know, I know that you have sinned boldly, that you have sinned regularly, that you've done so with no thought of me. You've done so against me. You've done so against others who I have made in my own image. You've hurt people. But we're just going to forget about all that. We're just going to sweep that under the rug. This is not how he responds to or works to deal with the seriousness of our sin. Well, why not? Maybe we could ask, why not? Here's why not. That would be a contradiction of his righteousness. It would be a contradiction. It would require him to waver in his righteousness. Remember, we said he doesn't do that? It would require him to be untrue and unfaithful to his character, and that would be a total contradiction of terms. He would be denying himself if he were to do that. And so he didn't do that. He doesn't do that. He won't do that. And yet, get this, God in his righteousness is also gracious and merciful. Let me just introduce one more complication for us. In his righteousness, he's also gracious and merciful. It's within the heart of God to want to show favor. It's within the heart of God to want to not execute judgment where judgment is due. That's what these words gracious and merciful mean. And so again, how can God intervene and offer us good news that can save us with mighty and miraculous power with all of these complications in place? How is that going to work? And here's the only way. He must execute a just and righteous judgment against sin that is comprehensive and satisfying as it relates to the offense itself. In other words, a proper sentence to meet the strength of the offense, and he must find a way to do that that holds the potential to preserve those who look to him for salvation. And so what did God do to meet this impossible set of circumstances? He laid down his own life. That was the only way for him to continue unwaveringly to be who he is. He laid down his life in our place. And get this, this was an act of righteousness that upheld his righteousness. I'm going to say that again. Jesus living, dying for us was an act of righteousness that upheld his righteousness. It didn't diminish it. It elevated it. Do you understand? Listen to how Paul will put this in chapter 3 of Romans. And there's a lot here. This is a mouthful, but we'll have the opportunity to get into this much deeper. But just try to hear it, take from it what you can. He writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This, and you just got to listen to how many times he talks about the righteousness of God as he goes on. "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody's missed the mark. Verse 24, "and all are justified freely." This is another way of saying all are made righteous. Like him giving us his righteousness. I love to talk about this in terms of like clothing. Like imagine yourself being robed, like being covered and cloaked and covered in the righteousness of Christ. This is what he's doing for us in the gospel. "All are justified freely." How? By his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood to be received by faith. And this is where we have to end. To be received by faith. How do we get a hold of this? By faith. As you've heard me talk about many times, I'm going to repeat myself. What does this mean? It means that we come to him in the weakness of our faith, because that's what our faith is, all right? Okay. We're coming to him in our brokenness. We're coming to him in our sin, and we're coming to him with this little weak faith, but we are setting it upon a strong God who has done a strong thing that will hold up, and it will be effective, okay? We are entrusting ourselves to what he has done. This is how we experience the forgiveness of God. This is how we become part of the restoration and the incoming shalom of God, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And this is what Paul was so excited about last week. If you're just like, how do I make sense of it? Okay, judgment and encouragement? Like, how do these all things? This is what Paul was so jazzed about. He was just like, you guys get it. You guys have tapped in. You understand that God is out to get us, that he is out to redeem, that he is out to rescue, that he's out to restore, that he is going to usher in real deal peace, and he's calling us to come to him by faith. You get it. You've embraced it. I'm excited about that. Let's partner with one another. Let's encourage one another in this message, and then let's get this message out so that more people can hear it. So in closing, I just want to encourage us in two ways. Encouragement number one, if you have never received the righteousness of Christ for yourself, if you've never said, oh man, I can't do enough to earn God's favor. I can't behave well enough. I can't make myself right. I can't be righteous enough, but he is offering me his righteousness. Oh, now I understand. all I have to do is receive it by faith? Yes, Lord, please. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you to do it. Maybe you need some time to think on it. Think on it, okay? Second thing, for those of you who have, I want to use this word appropriate, and I'm going to read this quote to you. You've heard it from me before. I want you to think about, how can I do more to appropriate what Jesus has done to my life? Listen to this quote from Richard Lovelace. He says, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives, this gift of righteousness. In order for a pure and lasting work of spiritual renewal to take place within the church, multitudes within it must be led to build their lives on this foundation that Jesus has laid. This means that they must be conducted into the light of full conscious awareness of God's holiness, the depth of their sin, and the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ for their acceptance with God, not just at the outset of their Christian lives, but in every succeeding day. In other words, this isn't a once and done thing. This is an everyday thing that we continue to appropriate this. So if you, for instance, if you were dragging your feet in here this morning, feeling like a hunk of junk, and we feel this way sometimes, don't we? Feeling bogged down with guilt and shame over your sin, know that his righteousness has accounted for that. And that his desire is for you to feel that robe around your shoulders, to confess your sin, to know that he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all what? Unrighteousness. Okay? This is how we appropriate it. And we need to do it every day. More to come. Let me pray. Oh, Father, would you help us with these things? As I've already described, in so many ways, we lack all of what you possess. And yet we're being told here that you've given all that you possess to us. You have somehow treated us like kings and queens, and we don't deserve it. And we struggle to appropriate it. We struggle to accept it. But in Christ, we are accepted fully. When you look upon us, Father, you say, this is my most beloved son. This is my most beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. God, would you give us the capacity to hear your voice clearly saying these things to us? And we should trust these words because you have spared us nothing, not even your son. And it's in his name that we give thanks. Amen.